Well, good evening. A bit of a smaller crowd here at the chapel. Hello to everyone on Zoom. Say hi to you guys. So tonight, we're going to be studying Genesis chapter 44. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to there. We'll go through I'm going to read part of the chapter and then talk about it, and we'll talk through just some various what's going on and some various application points as well. So I'm going to read the first 13 verses. When I was studying this chapter, it breaks up fairly easily into two parts, where the first part is from verse 1 down through verse 13. So let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then he, that's Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did, as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." So this portion of the story takes place shortly after the second trip of the brothers down to Egypt. They had gotten there. They were so concerned about how Joseph would receive them, because the first time he seemed very, maybe hesitant, very questioning. He thought they were spies. He told them not to come back unless they brought their youngest brother with them. So anyways, they finally convinced their dad to let them bring Benjamin down with them. They come and they're hesitant. They don't know how to receive them. And he ends up receiving them very, very well, and gives them this huge feast. And they're probably thinking, why are we blessed so much? And they're very glad, and probably glad to be on their way out of the presence of this very powerful man, who they probably didn't quite understand why he took such a liking to them. But they finally are almost on their way home. So that's where this story picks up, and we see them just about to leave Egypt. And so this first half here is kind of the setup. It's like Joseph is setting up a certain scenario for his brothers to be tested through. It's a framing. He's looking to frame his youngest brother, Benjamin, and to see how his brothers respond to it. So what he does is he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." And so right away we see here that Joseph is acting very kindly towards his brothers. He's not just trying to be vindictive or taking revenge for himself, because if he were trying to do that, he would have given them the least amount of grain that he possibly could have, and he wouldn't have given them their money back. But he did. And it's actually interesting because the first time they came down, he gave their money back as well. And so he's repeating that process here to show them that they are, that he is being gracious to them. And so when I was reading this, the application point that came out to me in recent weeks, one thing, I was in a Bible study for BSF, and one of the guys shared that really resonated with me was how God often uses kindness to bring us to repentance. And it's a perfect example. I'm going to flip real quickly over to Romans. There's a verse there that I want to read to share in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And it's kind of, sorry, I only read the one verse. It's talking about being judgmental in your mindset, but really we should be looking to God's kindness. It says that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And thinking about it, I have seen it in my life so many times where I have sinned and I expect God to judge me, to punish me. And instead, what I find is that God blesses me. And in some ways, that can be more convicting because when I expect the punishment, I kind of brace myself and I get resistant towards God. Just give it to me. I deserve it, you know. But then when he blesses you, say, "Why did God, why did you do that? I don't deserve this." And it cuts you to the heart because you know it brings you to a relational level with God where he is giving you good things despite the fact that you don't need them. And you feel you are repentant because you know you have hurt the one who loves you. You don't feel that emotion as much towards somebody you know doesn't care for you. So this principle stands true that God's kindness is intended to soften our hearts for repentance. But it stands true also for our relationships and interactions between other people with us, as it was with Joseph and his brothers. There's some other verses in I shouldn't have turned away from Romans. There we go. Good thing my mask was holding it. Romans 12. Still in Romans. Verses 19 through 21, which is also sort of being quoted from Proverbs. So we'll get them both. So Romans 12, verse 19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And this is a wonderful principle that we need to learn and to apply in our lives, not only with our relationship with God as we see him blessing us, intending to bring us to repentance, but also with those around us. When we feel that urge to to revile somebody else or to really give it to them or just to not be kind to them, here it says that by being kind to them, you will lead them towards repentance if that is where they need to go. It says, "Vengeance is the Lord's." So that is not our arena. And I think Joseph understood that. So he gave them as much food as they could carry and put their money back in the mouth of their sacks. Just one more thought on that is just think about your own life and maybe where there are people in your life that you need to show kindness to, maybe somebody who has wronged you. And maybe you still feel that bitterness maybe towards someone. And even just praying for them or saying a kind word can help bring your heart to a place of desiring unity and the bond of peace. So now in verse 2, we get to kind of the crux of the setup, if you will. Joseph tells his steward to put the silver cup in the mouth of the sack of the youngest. So he's very specific that the youngest should get this. And as part of his, I guess, plan, if you want to call it, it wouldn't have been as effective if it was one of the other brothers. He did that with Simeon before, and they didn't seem too concerned that Simeon had to stay behind. But so this silver cup, there's, you know, can be a little confusing what exactly is going on with this silver cup. And I'm going to say that I don't think it's really all that necessary, except that Joseph is using it as sort of a special item that he can say, you know, you did wrong in taking this, whether it was a highly valued item because of its monetary worth or whatever, he's going to accuse them of stealing it. So one thing that I like to note, right at the end of verse 2 here, it says, and he did as Joseph told him, this Joseph's steward. And it reminded me of Joseph's position with Potiphar, where he had risen through the ranks of servanthood or whatever it was to be the top servant in Potiphar's house. And the reason was because he was a diligent worker. He did his work well and God blessed him. And presumably he was very obedient and he did his work well. And I kind of see this same sort of thing with Joseph's steward. So now Joseph is in the position of authority, but this steward, who we really don't know much about, all it says is, and he did as Joseph told him. And he probably was baffled. You know, why would you do this? He had no idea these were Joseph's brothers, but Joseph told him to do thus and so. And so his steward did. And it's so important. You know, recently at work, it's intern season. We get every spring and every fall, we'll get interns that come in and come to help us out. And it's so important to have somebody underneath you who you can trust, who you can say, I need you to do this task. And you don't need to, you know, helicopter parent. You don't need to micromanage them. You can trust them. You can trust that they're going to go off and they're going to do what you ask them to do. They're going to do it well. And so you don't have to go redo it. And then they'll come back. And at the very beginning, when they get there, it's always a labor of, say, a labor of love to get them to the point where they can do that, because they come in brand new, oftentimes straight from college, you know, and they don't know anything about your company. And so you have to train them. And so, you know, this steward was that man for Joseph. He was fully trained, fully trustworthy and obedient. And I imagine Joseph relied on him very much. And the thought just occurred to me of, you know, are we doing that same sort of thing? Whether it's in our own jobs or whether it's just for those people around us, are we trustworthy to them? You know, can they trust us that we're going to go do something and do it well, do it wholeheartedly as for the Lord and not for men? So I saw that in Joseph's steward and wanted to just mention it. So the next point in the story, or I guess plot, you know, is the accusation. So Joseph tells his steward what this accusation is that he's supposed to say, and he's supposed to catch up with them and to accuse them in strong language of stealing. And basically we have this phrase, why have you repaid evil for good, which kind of mimicked that phrase we heard in Romans where it says, do not repay evil for evil, but, you know, repay evil with good. So it's the backwards. They've repaid good with evil, or so they're being accused of. And their response from that is very, very interesting. First of all, it comes as a great surprise to them. I can only imagine as they're leaving and they've gotten on their donkeys. Everything is loaded up and they think they're home free, and they're probably thrilled. They've had such a wonderful time. You know, they thought, this went way better than we ever anticipated. And they couldn't wait to get home to tell their dad the great news that Benjamin was still with them, that, you know, nothing went wrong. Well, we know, of course, that all came to a screeching halt. Their hearts must have just sunk within them as they saw this steward racing after them. He stops them and he accuses them, and they must have just been so shocked. I can't even imagine, because of course every single one of them knows they did not take that cup. And so they must have been adamant, and it comes through in their words too. It says in verse 7, they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." And so they are claiming this, you know, these righteous hearts that, like, that is far beyond something that we would ever do. We would never go that far so as to steal from your Lord. And so it's a very, they're trying to prove their innocence sort of thing. But it made me wonder, like, had they forgotten their previous sins? You know, how quickly does that happen to us, where they were accused of stealing, and yet, whatever it was, 12 or 13 years earlier, they had been on the brink of murder for their brother. They ended up selling him, which is not much better, but how quickly do we forget those sins and seem to claim that our hearts are purer than they really are? And, you know, sometimes they probably, you know, when they were accused of stealing, they probably thought, well, we wouldn't do that. You know, somebody else might steal, but we, you know, in our position here, we're so grateful to Joseph. We would never steal from him. But sometimes when we begin comparing ourselves to others, we can be blinded to our own sinfulness and the darkness of our own hearts. So I don't know what was going on in their heads. If they had truly forgotten, I don't think they had truly forgotten about their sin, as we'll see later. But in that moment, they were claiming to be innocent. And one thing that they said in verse 8, they said, "Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back." And so they used that as an offering. They said, well, okay, you know, how can we show that we're trustworthy? Well, we brought back the money that, you know, that was given back to us. So they were being honest in that. And that's very true. They did show good character in bringing back the money. But we have to remember that good deeds can't wipe away past sins. That's not how it works. Those good deeds may be a true indicator of a changed heart. But if you never have repented of those past sins, there is still a root issue of the heart right there. And so I think Joseph is maybe trying to get at that, to see not only have their outward, you know, behaviorals changed, but did their hearts also change? Have they repented of what they did to him 12 or 13 years ago? A very relevant passage in this, I'm going to turn there really quickly, is in 1 John chapter 1, talking about sin and confession. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so it reminded me just briefly of the brothers here as they are claiming, you know, innocence from this sin that they've been accused of. But at the same time, we must remember that we are not fully free from sin, and we should never claim to be fully free from sin either, because we deceive ourselves and we know that our hearts are desperately wicked. But what we do know, the good news, was that verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. And so what God is looking for is confession, and what Joseph is looking for is confession as well. So what they come to afterwards, they're so adamant that they are innocent and they haven't done this, that they somehow think it's a great idea to bolster their plea with a vow and I would call it a rash vow at that. And what they say is that whoever's found with it shall die. So, I mean, that's a weighty sentence right there. It's just death, you know, immediate for the one who finds it. He does not deserve to live. And the rest of us will be your slaves. So even though we didn't do anything wrong, if it's found among one of us, we'll all be your slaves. And I have no idea why they offered this. It doesn't seem like a reasonable thing, but they must have been so convinced in their own minds that they wanted to prove to this steward. But I don't think that confidence is ever a reason to overstep in making a promise or a vow. You know, that's what I see them doing here. They were fooled by their overconfidence into making this statement. It's a little bit tricky because they were true. They knew that they didn't steal it, but of course they were framed, they were set up. But it made me think about times where I've made a promise to God in saying, you know, Lord, I'll never sin again. I'll never do this again. Or I'm going to remember to pray every day for this. And of course I can't keep that promise. I never do. And it made me think of their promise that they were so rash to make, but it was not the right thing to make at that moment. God is looking for not just promises to him, but a desire to serve him and to please him, knowing that we may fail, but when we do, we come to him with repentant hearts. So he doesn't need our promises, but we need his spirit. And that's what we need to remember. Thankfully, the servant has a wiser head on his shoulders than they do. And he counters their proposal with a much better one. He says, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. So he dismisses their proposal and gives a new one, a much better one, so that no one needs die. So now we come to the part which I imagine must have been the most tense and anxiety of the whole ordeal, where now this man is coming. It's the inquisition, the investigation of each and every sack. And of course, he knows it's in the sack of the youngest, so he starts with the oldest. Nothing like some good suspense at climax. And of course, it's not found in any of them. And I can imagine just as he comes up to the next bag, they probably hold their breath, you know, and it's open and, oh, thank goodness it's not in there. I'm free to go, you know. But just when they think they're at the clear again, he comes down to Benjamin and opens the sack, and there's the cup. They must have been so shocked and dismayed. I'm going to back up just a little bit, because during this whole investigation thing, it made me think about earlier in Genesis, where we read about Laban chasing after Jacob because Rachel had stolen the household gods. And Laban says, why did you do this? You stole my gods. And Jacob says, I didn't know such thing. And he even said the same thing. Whoever's found with it will die. Again, a rash vow. And Jacob got frustrated as Laban was searching and never finding it. And never did find it. But I imagine these brothers, maybe they'd heard that story. Maybe they thought, you know, the same thing is happening to us. And they got through 11 brothers, and they must have been so frustrated with this steward. Why are you searching us? And suddenly, there it is. And it, you know, the emotional highs and lows that they must have experienced would have brought them to the point of just complete exhaustion, you know, at the final moment when it's revealed with Benjamin, they just, you know, their response is overwhelming. That we see in 13, it says, they tore their clothes. So they were just extremely filled with grief, tear their clothes. But then it says, and every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. So they were also very pragmatic about it. They knew what they had to do. They had to go back and talk to, you know, address the issue. They couldn't just run away from this. So they loaded their donkeys and they returned to Joseph. So to me, their response here, that it's, you know, immediate and it's full of grief. There's no resistance, but it seems to be rather humble obedience. It seems to me a highlight of their changed character here. And where it's, maybe you could say that they're seeking to be honest men now. And so, you know, trying to do what is right, even when it's painful, and even when wrongfully accused, they don't make an over, you know, how do I say it, too big of a scene. I mean, they proclaim their innocence, but then when the cup is found, I mean, that's the evidence. So then they say, okay, now we have to go take care of this. So it made me think of when Jesus was wrongfully accused, and yet he held his peace. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So that's the first section. That's kind of, you know, the plan, the accusation, the revealing, the inquisition. And then the last half of the chapter deals with, I guess I'll call it Judah's interposition with Joseph. So Judah here becomes the lead man. I don't know if, you know, he took this on himself, or if he was pulled a short straw, or if his brothers nominated him. I don't, maybe he, you know, was more well-spoken than the rest of him, or maybe he felt more responsibility because he had promised to their father the well-being of Benjamin. But he takes on the lead role as the negotiator and comes back. And I'm not going to read his whole response, but what I will say about it is that I saw three things about it that I wanted to talk about. And they all start with the letter H, so you can maybe remember it. I didn't try to do that. It just kind of came to me. So the first adjective that I would use to describe his response is humble. So again, he doesn't come, as I want to describe it, guns a-blazing, because he wants to prove his innocence. But he comes, I thought it was very interesting. His word, he says, in verse 16, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? So he comes claiming as having no words. And it reminded me something of Job, when, you know, Job encountered God, and he said, if the words exactly, but, you know, I'm not going to even try to speak to the Lord. I will remain silent. And here Judah comes and says, what can I say? You know, the cup was found with Benjamin. What can I say? The evidence is there. So he's very humble. And not only that, but he points to God as the sovereign judge and purveyor of hearts. So this statement here at the end of, or middle of verse 16, he says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. I've underlined it because I find that I take that to be a very important phrase that Judah uses. Now, maybe he's talking just specifically about this silver cup. Maybe he's thinking more about those many years past and thinking that this is a judgment from God for those many, for the sin of selling their brother Joseph, and that God, you know, has found it out. Of course, God knew of it right away. It's not like he just realized they did that. But Judah says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. So he points to God as the sovereign judge. He knows that God is above all, and that we are responsible towards God for our actions in the end. So his response is humble. Also, we see that his response was heartfelt. So if you just read through you can see that he's, at least to me, he's pouring out his heart, that he's clearly grieved by all of these turns of events. And we see it in his over generous proposal of servanthood, where it says he basically offers that all of them are my Lord's servant, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. So he's just kind of pouring out his heart and again kind of offering that all of them are servants. So, and Joseph says, no, you don't need to do that. It's actually interesting. Joseph's same words are, far be it from me. So he uses the same language that they used when they claimed their innocence, but he says, you know, far, I would never do such a thing as taking all of you as servants. I will only require the one who was the thief. So I thought that was interesting that those two languages were the same. But Joseph says, as for you, go up in peace to your father. And so Joseph seems to be offering him a kindness here. But then Judah goes and explains the whole history. And this is the part where I see him being honest. You know, in this whole dialogue from 18 through to 32, he's giving an accurate description of everything that had happened. And nowhere in there does he try and just like kind of twist the truth a little bit to maybe make it a little more favorable for him. But he just gives an honest dialogue of, here's what happened, here's what it was, so that this man understands that this boy is, you know, basically tied up with the life of his dad, that they, you know, this boy needs to go back home. And so we need to remember that God is pleased with simple honesty, and that when we come into situations like this, we may be tempted to try and worm and squirm our ways into a slightly better position. We're often very selfish, so we'll do anything that will put us in a position that we think is more advantageous. But the simple fact is that honesty is the best best approach. And we see that with Judah here. So humble, heartfelt, and honest, difficult things to do, but when we are under accusation or other scenarios that are very stressful, those are three character qualities that we should strive for to embody. So in this, I take it to be a true repentance on behalf of Judah. And it's difficult to say about the rest of the brothers because they're not really featured as much, but I like to think that because he is acting as the spokesman for them, that we can infer if he is truly repentant, that the others likewise have a similar response. It's interesting to think about Judah's transformation, because earlier we read about, of course, he was part of the act of selling Joseph into slavery, but he was also, he left home and got, he was not a very good father with his daughter-in-law and trying to, you know, give her his sons. He eventually held one of his sons back. And then there was that whole ordeal. And so he wasn't giving himself a very shining reputation. But what we see is that he is changed. And what we know is that only God can change a broken heart. And only God can repair and use broken vessels. So we can take this as an encouragement that if we feel broken or inadequate or beyond forgiveness or angry at God, that there is hope, that God is a miracle worker. And it reminds me of Philippians 1:6, where it says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And we can remember that God is the faithful one. And if he has started a work in you, there's nothing in this world that can stop it. He will complete it. And that verse itself has been an encouragement to me this year. And this has reminded me many times to continue on when I feel like I'm not doing much in my life. I know that God has a work and he will complete it. So we saw that work in Judah. And so here we are now at the end at verse 33, and we come to the pinnacle of the proposal. So Judah goes through this whole long speech, and the culmination of it is to say, therefore, please let your servant, that's Judah himself, remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So this is like the most emotional part of the whole entire chapter. He comes, you know, it's right at the peak, and he just pours out his heart and says, you know, I will give myself. I will stay here. And please just let Benjamin go back with his brothers to his father. And what this is substitution. This is the innocent for the guilty. Judah would be losing everything to set his brother free. And yet he is willing to do this. We see this example in Christ. A few verses here. So Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8 talks about how Christ emptied himself, becoming a servant, and was obedient even to the point of death. So Christ exchanged his glory and came down to be the substitute for us. He was not ashamed to become a servant. Mark 10:45 talks about how the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then lastly, one of my favorite verses, 1 Peter 3:18, talks about how Christ also suffered once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so we see this swapping, substitution of innocent Judah offering himself as a servant in place of guilty Benjamin. And that is a shadow of what Christ was going to do many years later. So this whole story how does it affect us? You know, there is some response that it evokes from us. Hopefully it's not just complete indifference. Hopefully, maybe it humbles us. Maybe it fills us with overflowing joy. Maybe it causes us to worship or to be repentant. Or maybe it causes us to choose obedience in all aspects of our life. So I found this to be a very encouraging chapter. I'm just going to close with one last point that I was reading from Matthew Henry's commentary that I found interesting. I think there's actually two points, but it says, Judah's faithful adherence to Benjamin, now in his distress, was recompensed long after by the constant adherence of the tribe of Benjamin to the tribe of Judah when all the other 10 tribes deserted it. And I don't know that this was the reason that the tribe of Benjamin stuck by, but it is an interesting juxtaposition. And if it is true, then what it says is that our actions here and now can have lasting impact for others down the road. And the last point he makes is this, that how fitly does the apostle, when he is discoursing of the mediation of Christ, observe that our Lord sprang out of Judah, Hebrews 7:14. For like his father Judah, he not only made intercession for the transgressors, but became a surety for them, as it follows there, verse 22, testifying therein a very tender concern, both for his father and for his brethren. So that is all that I have for Genesis 44. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word that we can read and study and apply to our lives. And Lord, thank you that your word is living and active, and that it can change hearts, hearts that are broken, hearts that don't feel like they amount to anything, and you can use them, Lord, like you used Judah. And thank you for the wonderful salvation and the substitution that you accomplished just for the unjust, Lord. We know that we were not deserving of any salvation, and we are so grateful that you chose to come to die in our stead, to win us to salvation, to bring us to yourself. Help us, Lord, to remember these things, to draw ever nearer, and to be faithful and loving servants of you. In Jesus' name, amen.